Congregation, this morning, let's again in our Bibles turn to the book of Mark and chapter 8. As we have now that third sermon from this little mini series in Mark chapter 8, we'll pick up at verse 34 this morning. So the rest of the chapter, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, and we'll need to notice it in the context of the rest of it. That's why it was so important for us to take up this section carefully, lest a passage like this be misunderstood, drawn, lifted out of its context. But in its context, it is even more exceedingly significant for us. So congregation, this morning again now at Mark chapter 8 in verse 34. When he, Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thus far, dear congregation, God's rich, wondrous, and sobering word. Let's ask his help as we continue again, shall we? Oh, Father, here are your people, your covenant flock you have gathered again this morning. You've already granted to us good things. But now you have intended and you have designed to grant us grace. This is the primary means by which you give to us grace, your word and it preached. We pray, O Lord, that we would be people by the Spirit of open ear and heart, so that also our minds, being able to understand, would see what it is you would have for us to do. Being led by your word and spirit, that we would glorify you, even when the passage like this calls us to what you do. Bless us, Lord, and strengthen us for these things now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have had two prior sermons in this most important transitional section of Jesus' ministry. Step by step, we see the course change. Now his face is set to go to the cross. We noted last week that his disciples, in the words of Peter, were utterly shocked that his purpose, Christ's mission, included his own death. But now the Lord is about to set their whole world to spinning. Now he says to his followers, "Not me only, but you too." He is about to explain, to set forth in clarity what given grace does. He describes how faith functions. He here recounts a requirement. Sanctification includes action, or perhaps reaction would be a better description of it, but it is activity nonetheless. And here the Lord lays down a requirement. The Christian will do this. He will die following Christ. The unbeliever will not. The Lord requires complete sacrifice of those who follow him. The Lord requires complete sacrifice of those who follow him. So, dearly beloved, notice well these four things. First, this requirement is for every follower. Second, this requirement is in contrast to having it all. Third, this requirement is not sacrificing privileges, but self. Fourth, this requirement is honoring Christ above this world. Well, dearly beloved, this is the requirement of the Lord, and we can state it no other way, given what he says here in the text. My requirement of you, says the Lord to us this morning, is complete sacrifice if you will follow me. This requirement is for every follower. We notice, that is to say, immediately upon looking at verse 34, that Jesus has now spent a little time gathering. Between the end of verse 33 and now, after having rebuked the rebuker, he seemingly leaves his disciples flat-footed and steps away briefly to bring in the rest of the followers. He brings in the crowd because he has a word. And this word is for all who would say they will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear congregation, mark that well. There is no built-in bifurcation, no built-in separation between some priestly class, some holy ones who have to do a certain thing, and other general followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it differently, not one of us is born with a predisposition toward being a martyr. We think of Polycarp and we say, oh, Polycarp, remember that guy who gave his life, who went to the stake and was burned for the Lord Jesus Christ? We say, what a follower of Jesus Christ. We think of others like John Huss or all of the martyrs later under Bloody Mary, and we say, what saints, what ones who would go to that extreme of dying for Jesus Christ. But then we notice in verse 34, a most common word, the most common of words, whoever. Whoever. We need at this point to grasp something which is central to Christianity. Among all the so-called religions of the world, if you want one that espouses equality, well, you've found it. It is biblical Christianity, which is the most equal of all. The fact is, there are no super secret holy saints who are some way especially called to go the whole distance, and the rest of us standing on the sidelines cheer them on as they give their lives for Christ. It must be we who are ready to sacrifice ourselves. None of us is different. We are all here now on equal footing. But let's pause a minute and ask a more important question, perhaps, that undergirds this, one that is foundational to how we approach a text like this one. Let's ask the question that Pilate put to Jesus. Remember that one? What is truth? Well, let's think of that related question so many years before that in the garden where that forked-tongued Satan spoke, saying, did God really say? Dearly beloved, I assume you held in your hands or you had on your lap a few moments ago or even still have before you now a certain book that you are reading from, that you see words leaping up from the page at you. What do you believe about that book? What is the nature of the book from which we read this morning? You see, the way you personally answer that question will dictate how you process the rest of this sermon. Are you ready to die for Jesus Christ? One does not simply answer that question, yes, I'm willing to be killed for Jesus Christ, unless he looks at the words on the pages of that book and says, this is what God says. Or let's even press it further, this is what God says to me. Is it what God says to you? Is that how you read it? Here's a place for honesty. What do you think it means to be a Christian? A follower of Jesus Christ? Do you come at that term noticing that it is already a pre-filled definition? Do you come at that term and you say that the Lord has already defined for us what it means to be a Christian, that I cannot pour into that my own definition and have it mean the same thing? I can be a Christian this way when the Lord says, no, you must be a Christian that way. Or to put it in the way the text actually puts it, are you a follower? A follower. Are you one defined by the one you follow? You see, dearly beloved, this requirement, secondly, is in contrast to having it all. Well, we remember in regards to the context where they are. They're in the foothills. They're in the very far northern regions of the country. And Jesus is about now to turn the merry little band and head them on the southward march, a death march that will lead all the way to Jerusalem. Do you remember? All the way to the cross. Do you remember? All the way to the pit of hell, as it were, on the cross for Jesus, and to a tomb. And Jesus speaks a word here in verse 34 that occurs for the first time in the book of Mark here. Never before in the Gospel of Mark does this word that he speaks occurs. The word cross. In the Greek, it's the word stauron. And it is not the word we naturally think of in the way they did. Notice that the Lord expands on what he says in verse 34 about the cross when he says in verse 35 that it's going to mean losing your life. Can we understand that the disciples and the followers in general would at that point said, scratching their heads, what did he just say? Now, we're going to see more about what it means to lose your life in our third point especially, but we need to note here the contrast, the comparison the Lord himself sets about it in verses 36 and 37. He says, it's your life and your soul or the whole world. That's the comparison. That's the contrast. The Lord puts two options on the table. He says, your life and your soul, or the whole world. Or if you like it better, on door A, your life and your soul, or take door B and have the whole world. It's interesting to think of it in comparison at this place to the very choice set before the Lord himself in his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. What did he say to Jesus Christ? You can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll give me yourself. All the kingdoms of the world. You see, dearly beloved, this is the place not for the both and, but this is the place textually for the either or. Now we need to think carefully about this. How much of the whole world might a person actually possess to fall under this contrast, this comparison? How much of the whole world does the richest person right now actually own? How do you measure something like this? For instance, historically, it's been thought, and I think rightly so, that the British Empire was the most expansive empire in the history of mankind. And at its zenith, at its high point, the British Empire controlled some 22% of the landmass of the whole globe. That's an amazing thing to begin to comprehend it. But it's also a bit of clarification for us. If it took an entire empire those many years to control some 22% of the landmass of the globe, is it possible for any one of us to actually control the whole world? So what exactly is it that Jesus is saying here? Well, I think it goes something like this. For some people, their goal is to have their so-called little piece of heaven. And so they buy the property and they carefully work the plans and they know exactly what kind of house they're going to have. And they begin now to spare no expense in building the house. And then once the house is up, they work on the flower garden and they get the landscaping so that it's just right. When they've got the outside the way they like it, perhaps at the same moment they're working on the inside to coordinate the paint color and the carpet color and the furniture and the fixtures. And they put their picture up on the wall. They get that all done. They polish the door handle. They step back and they say, I've arrived. And then, of course, in the following months and years, they spend lots of money and time and money and energy and money and frustration, keeping that little spot, their little piece of heaven, just beautiful. Now, there's nothing wrong in having a nice place, but ask yourself honestly this morning, the last time you thought about death, the last time you've considered what it means to possess your soul, that is to say, how have you valued your eternal existence in comparison to the very best you could ever hope to have in this life? You and I can't go to some of the hotels that people go to in this world. You and I can't take some vacations that some people take in this world. You and I can have homes and cars and privileges and clothes. Some of the suits that people buy is a whole year's salary for some of us. What is the value of your eternal existence? Is what the Lord Jesus Christ demands that we consider. Because you see, dearly beloved, thirdly, this requirement is not sacrificing privileges, but self. Now let's go back for a moment to that word which, when it flowed off his lips and landed like a ton of bricks. That little word, stauron, cross. The problem with that word is the image it conjures up in our minds. Like that wonderfully well-dressed young lady wearing her Easter best coming to church with that necklace. And on that necklace is a beautiful gold cross. Or that image of what the cross has become to us in its significance architecturally. You see crosses everywhere, on buildings, on top of buildings, even buildings themselves in the shape of a cross. Now, such things, as understandable as they are for us, would have been totally foreign to the minds of Jesus' followers. When he said cross, they shuddered. The cross was the most despised piece of torture in the Roman arsenal. Rest assured that when he said, take up your cross, the response of those who heard him would have been dread or even rejection. cross? Me? I want nothing to do. I want no connection with a cross. We talk about equal ultimacy. That means one thing absolutely equals the other thing. Well, here's a place where there's equal ultimacy. For those who heard those words, when he said cross, they said death. Cross, death. Nothing else. Nothing else. Death. Stauron. Cross. Death. Jesus was telling them they must take up their death. That he is marching to Jerusalem to be killed. He is leading the band down the road, and he says, get in line behind me. You're going where I'm going if you're following me. Remember, by the way, Peter's words? It's interesting how the disciples immediately understood this when Peter says in Luke 22, verse 33, that we're ready to go with you not only to prison, but to death. You see, dearly beloved, you think about what some people do in regards to so-called Lent. The Lord Jesus is not saying here that cross-bearing is giving up Facebook for Lent. He is not saying that it's stopping, oh, but first, eat all those big fatty foods and have a great celebration down near the bayou and get all of that wretchedness out of you, because then you have to give up a few things because you're getting ready to get into the Easter season. Those things are repugnant to what Jesus Christ is talking about here. He's talking about the only way, in a sense, to secure one's eternal existence. Do you love him more than all other things? More than your own life. Your soul cannot be secured by saving your physical life, but only by forsaking your life in favor of following Jesus Christ to the cross. Think through these questions. Could you accept being kicked out of your home? And then as you're dragging your few possessions that you could grab at a moment's notice, you look behind you and all of a sudden there's your home up in flames being burned to the ground. Could you countenance losing your job? And then you've heard, oh, your bank accounts have been seized, and you see the accounts numbers dwindling quickly as your money is being spent by somebody else. And at the very same moment, you're grasped and you're taken into prison. And then a few weeks later, you're being marched in that prison to the place where the firing squad is waiting for you. And they say, renounce Jesus Christ and we'll let you go out of prison. We'll give you more money. We'll give you a new house. We'll give you your life back. Just say you no longer are a follower of Jesus Christ and all is well. Otherwise, the fingers are on the triggers. What would you do? Dearly beloved, these things are not just historical illustrations, but they happen right now in countries not ours. Maybe it's not a firing squad. Maybe it's a sword. What would you say? You see, dearly beloved, here's the point. We do not have the right to conveniently divide up Jesus' brand of Christianity and say, well, he calls me to go to church, he calls me to read my Bible, he calls me to try to be ethical in my duties at work and at school, but he doesn't really, not really, call me to be willing to give my life as a follower of his. Or to turn the question around now entirely in a different direction, upon what do you have a death grip in your life that you're holding on to and utterly unwilling to let go? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Because fourthly, this requirement is honoring Christ above this world. Let's look at it from the other point of view. If you are ready and willing and already committed to giving up your very life for Jesus Christ, then listen, you are already walking the death march. And that means something. It means something very practical. If you're walking the death march, and you know that is a certainty in regards to the command to follow Christ in regard and set everything else aside, then you understand that there is certainly nothing about him that could possibly cause you to be ashamed. His ownership of you is complete, and your devotion to him knows no competitor. And this must be understood against the reality of the now and the not yet. Because now as things look in the world and to worldly unbelievers, devotion to Jesus Christ is seen as silly, contemptible, even un-American and divisive. Oh, you followers of Christ, now you're beginning to stir up trouble. We've come to a new place in America where we have new rules. They're unwritten, but certainly they are rules. And you guys who are following Jesus without any hesitation and without any turning, you're beginning to cause trouble in the public square. Those who are utterly sold out, completely sold out to following Jesus Christ, even to death, they will accept that ridicule. We will allow it because we understand that the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. So which is it? The world or your soul? This phrase that Jesus speaks in verse 38 when he says adulterous and sinful generation is not a time-sensitive phrase. It is descriptive, rather, of the world as opposed to the kingdom of God. Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and those who are of this fallen world on the other. And that worldliness mocks Jesus Christ. It scoffs at his cross as the only way to eternal life. But here's the question, what say you? There are no true Christians who are at the same time dabblers in the things of Jesus Christ. There are no real followers of Jesus Christ who are comfortable and not angered by the scorn and the shame that is thrown upon Jesus Christ by the entertainment moguls, the pop superstars, and the politicians of our day. The world does not know him, 1 John 3:1, and so wants nothing to do with us. Or as the Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I would encourage you this afternoon to go on and read verses 16 and 17 of 1 John 2. Dearly beloved, do you allow, and I ask that question, do you allow a passage like this one, Mark 8, to fit into your definition of Christianity? Because if not, then you do not have a correct definition of Christianity. And you are a follower of a carefully crafted golden calf. We need to hear it this way. Matthew 10, verse 37. Listen. He who loves father or mother more than me, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. And, verse 38, Matthew 10, verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, says Jesus Christ. If you're ready to lose your life for his sake, only then will you find eternal life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples that he was going to the cross, and then to his disciples made it clear that they too, being his followers, were on a death march. Lord, we pray that in that we would understand the fullness of life, that we would understand the joy and the peace of life, a life which we know that none can take away from us what Jesus Christ has provided to us. No sorrow, no anguish, no difficulty, no political power, no dictator, no terror. The Lord Jesus Christ is our life. Receive our praise for him, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.